Would you please take your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, if anybody's paying attention, I've been reading up to verse 17 in the past. We've notched it up to verse 18. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among whom all nations for his name. Among whom ye also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was hindered hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God bless his word to us again. We've been having an ongoing series, The Effect of the Gospel. I'm emphasizing the long-term effect of the gospel. We often have had times in historically where great emphasis was on how many people were converted at a gospel message, evangelization, and people coming to their first, you know, their faith in Christ, and they know they're forgiven and they're going to go to heaven. And that's a great moment and it's a great thing. But the gospel doesn't stop there. And as much as you might think I'm leading up to an entire series going through the whole book of Romans, you know that would take me half my life or half of a lifetime. I'm already past half. But I want you to think about this, that in the book of Romans, yes, it is dominated by gospel truth. And gospel truth is in all of the book, not in just the parts that tell us how to believe on Jesus and to be forgiven and to be born again and justified. No, this book does not just tell us that, though it certainly does tell us that, but it doesn't just tell us that. The main theme of this book may be described as a vindication of the character of God as he provides salvation to guilty sinners. In other words, how can a just God justify a guilty sinner? How can he do that? Well, it raises questions. And Romans is showing the questions with answers, and in the meanwhile, as they're doing it, they're showing the brilliant plan of God that nobody could have made up. Every now and then I see things in the Bible and I think, you know, the world thinks we're crazy. They think this is, you know, lunatics talking. And sometimes I can say, in their eyes, I get it. Why they think we're crazy. Who would have made this up? Look at religion. Forever trying to get people to go up some stairway to heaven. To go through processes and stages and attainments and so forth. And work their way up to God somehow and appease God somehow. And here we have a message that says God took care of the steps. He came down himself and fulfilled everything. Sacrificed himself for us. And now all we have to do is believe and surrender to that? Well, it's foolishness to the world. And Paul warns us time and again. And that's just the reason I believe it's true, is because nobody would in their right minds make up a religion like this. So our title of our message asks, what effect does the gospel have on you? We can study the gospel objectively and look at the themes and the theology and all of that. But bottom line is, what does this mean to you? What has it done for you or to you, depending on how you want to look at it? So a good answer to our question in the title of this message should be, the gospel should give us a deep reverence and awe for the goodness and glory of God. It is the thought of a holy, sovereign God, all-knowing, all-powerful, omniscient, omnipotent, if you want the fancier words. This God we are accountable to. This God has spoken. And then, when we realize who God is and what he wants, then we should be much more impressed with the thought of his love and his mercy and his grace. I hate to say it, but sometimes people hear about God's love and they say, yeah, well, of course he does. I'm pretty cute. You know, I'm pretty good. I like me. Of course, some people don't like themselves, but the fact is some people aren't surprised that God would love us. They treat it like it's a given. And they haven't understood what it is to fall into the hands of the living God. And the gospel helps us do that. That's why you notice I added a verse. The gospel doesn't only reveal the grace of God, it reveals the wrath of God. Let's lay some black velvet down, and now our diamonds look all the more dazzling and beautiful as we put light on it. So the effect of the gospel that we've already noted, and I'm just giving the main headings here. Verse 1, the gospel of God separates us for God's purpose. And we had to tie in verses 5 through 7 at this point to show that Jesus Christ, through the gospel, gives us grace and calls us all to be saints. It'd be real easy to say, oh yeah, Paul separated the gospel of God. Paul's gotten grace and apostleship. No, we all have. And he ties that in verses 5 through 7. Then verses 2 and 3, we wanted to make note of, the gospel has its roots in the Old Testament scriptures. The gospel is from Genesis through Revelation, not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the book of Acts, as some people have limited it. Verse 4 lets us know that the gospel is attended with the power of God. And of course, we'll see that again in verse 16. But in verse 4, it highlights the fact it is this resurrection power, this power that raised Jesus from the dead, that resides in these scriptures. And the living word with the Spirit of God makes powerful changes. And, you know, they can argue with our theology all they want, but who can argue with the power of a changed life? And I have found over and over that unless we get people settled on the fact that Jesus Christ truly rose from the dead, most people aren't going to give this any respect. Because that's one thing nobody else did do or could do. He came for us, nobody came for us. He died for us, nobody else died for us. He rose again for us, nobody else has done that either. Consequently, I believe him when he says he's coming again for us. Okay, so in the order of things, verses 5 through 8 is considered a second time that the gospel call is of worldwide importance to both the Jew and the Gentile. And this is a phrase that will be repeated in the book of Romans, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. He talked about their faith being spoken all over the world, but we're about to get to that here because I'm touching verse 8 again. We're looking at verses 8 through 18 for a second look now. The first one was the perspective concerning the gospel that Paul reveals in Romans 1, 1 through 8. Now, the next thing is we're going to look how the gospel affected Paul and how he hoped it would affect others. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read verses 8 through 9 again. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Okay, let's think about this. Because so often we take the first verses of Paul's writings especially and more or less say, oh, it's just protocol, just filler. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the part here where I like to hear about this or that. But these things which he is addressing that have a familiar sound to them, they have a basic sound to them, must not be overlooked. Paul is deeply affected by the gospel. It's changed his life. It's changed his eternity. And through him, it's changing other people. So the gospel of God's Son caused Paul to serve God with his spirit. Or as some translations say, to serve God in his spirit. Paul was not merely fulfilling a religious duty. He wasn't just pursuing a vocational occupation or a casual pastime. Paul's commitment to the gospel was done with all his heart. His inner man was deeply engaged in what God sent him to do and deeply engaged with the people to whom he was sent. And we get to share that same passion. That's why I always stop and pause at verse 9. Because that isn't just a declaration of Paul, that's an invitation. We can have this too. Paul sensed the presence of God and his involvement with him, and he says that in verse 9, God is my witness. Paul was full of gratitude for the growing fellowship of believers, and he says, I thank my God for you all. And then he goes on to say, your faith. Your faith is spoken of throughout the world. And so he's deeply caring about that. This is joy. This is strengthening to him. And it also motivates him for another thing in verse 9. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. So he was regularly in prayer for others. And I'll be honest with you, the pastor got very convicted here. You know how easy it is, especially for Baptist preachers, to say, hey, I got this right. I got everything in order. I'm doing everything decently in order. I got good theology here, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I won't do this, and I won't do that. And we get it all lined up. Now, God's just got to bless it. But we'll just say, Lord, please bless. I remember walking into a home one time, and it had a plaque, and it said, bless this mess. And it was funny, you know, because sometimes our houses look messy. But I'm afraid that's sometimes what people do when they're praying to God about themselves. God bless this mess. And we've worked so hard to make this right or that right, and we just figure, well, God will overlook a few things, and we assume or we presume that he's going to bless his word because he promised to. And sometimes, you know, that it works. We're in the wake of his powerful grace, and God, in spite of us, may use our efforts, our sermons, our lessons, our programs, our actions. But I remember two things Mr. Spurgeon warned us against in a book called The Soul Winner. You know, the one is to be presumptuous and think that you don't need to pray when you're doing his will. You got the scriptures, you know what they say, you go to people, you talk to them, but you don't pray. So you're presuming on God to use you. And the second thing he says is hypocrisy. If we pray for the conversion of sinners and do not go and minister the word, how inconsistent. We want God to do it out there. God bless somebody. And I'll just be back here being very prayerful, but I won't say anything. Or I won't involve myself. So presumption, hypocrisy, two things we have to watch out for. Paul is confessing, I'm not being hypocritical. And this pastor gets under conviction because I know how busy I get. I know how much I know how to do things and I know the truth. And it'd be very easy to forget to particularly pray for the people that I pastor. And, you know, I've always been a little weary of the Tiny Tim kind of prayer. God bless everyone. You know, sometimes that's maybe all you can do and that's enough. But to actually say, no, what about this person here, what they're going through? And maybe to take a few minutes and think about them. Do you know how long that could be? And Paul says this over and over to his churches. I don't ever give up on praying for you. Now, he may not get to the whole list every day because it could be thousands and thousands of people. But the fact is, he never gives up. He never stops. And there's two things about prayer. One of them is it should be regular in our lives, and the other is spontaneous. So sometimes we're just regularly praying for people, systematically. Other times, a huge burden's laid upon us, and we may not even know why, but we pause and we pray out of the schedule. So these are things to think about. But it starts with this thing, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now then, we come to verses 10 through 13. Making requests if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now again, that sounds like just a little filler statement. Let's get on with it, right? But no, think about this. Paul wanted to prosper in the will of God. The gospel reveals the will of God. Now, there's two things about God's will. Maybe I'll just mention here. It's not in the script. But we have the revealed will of God. And some people like to say the permissive will of God. And I'd rather not look at God as passive or permissive. What I think is a better way to organize this, the revealed will of God is what he shows us to do. Thou shalt not kill, you know, those kind of things. And do this, don't do that, those kind of things. That's revealed to us, and we're responsible for that. The other part that we can't particularly know ahead of time and may never fully understand in this life, it's called the secret will of God. Deuteronomy 29:29, I'm not turning there, but it tells you about the secret things belong to the Lord our God. That which is revealed belongs unto us and to our children and to our children's children, but the things which are secret belong to God. Now, I don't use that as an excuse not to do anything because, oh, it's the secret will of God. But the fact is, he's not letting me in on the whole script and the details. It may not be his will revealed that we should kill somebody, and yet in his sovereignty, he does have some people killed. That's a strong illustration. But many other things in life, and we say, why is that happening? Why is that happening? Why does God allow this? Now, again, I'd get the word allow out of it. Because in some way, like Romans 8:28, it's all working together for our good and his glory. And we got to know that. And, well, there's a lot of scripture on that I'm not giving right now. But the gospel made Paul desire to prosper in the will of God. Like, God, you want to save people? I want to be in on that. I want to get in on that. Not, oh, no, I got to do this, and oh, no, I got to do that. No, let's get in on it. I know God could make the stones preach. He can make deer preach. He can make daisies preach. But he's chosen the foolishness of preaching by humans. He doesn't even let the angels preach the gospel. What a privilege. Let's get in on that. So in verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end or for the purpose that you may be established." Okay, imparting spiritual gifts, establishing believers. Okay, the Greek word used here for establish means to strengthen, confirm, make stable. And I could illustrate that in a lot of ways, but I think I'd just rather use some scripture here. At the very end of Romans, chapter 16, verse 25. Now, some of these verses talk about God doing it, and some of these talk about us doing it. And guess what? They go together. Romans 16, 25, now to him. And him is described down in verse 27, to God. to him that is of power to establish you. There's that word. And it says, according to my gospel. There's Paul profiting in the will of God, working profitably. To him, God, who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Whew, boy. He has long sentences. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Yeah. We are to be strengthened. We are to be confirmed. Yeah, that's right. Keep doing it. Don't give up. I love to tell this story. And I always get some new people so I can justify telling it again. But there was a person drowning. And someone jumped in to rescue them. There's people on a bridge watching this whole event. And this guy got out there and he was able to get the person under control so he could start swimming with them. But it's a river. You ever swim against the current of a river? I have. And he's going along and you can see he's tiring out. And all of a sudden someone said, hey, wait a minute. Let's start cheering for him. Come on, man, you can do it. Great, keep going, you're almost there, keep it up. And there was a visible effect in that man. He suddenly got new strength. The cheerleaders were out there, and you think they're not important, but the cheerleaders, the band, so to speak, that encouragement, that exhortation, we need it. Exhort means come alongside somebody or have them come alongside you. In this sense that we are here to get together and impart spiritual gifts with spiritual things like the Word of God and the singing and the worshiping of God and the prayers of the saints. You know, we're calling a prayer meeting for our nation, and many people be tempted to say, oh, I can pray at home. Yeah, you can do a whole lot of things at home. But what can you do when you join others? You can be giving spiritual gifts with your presence. Yes, your presence. Christ in you, your presence. And you can help somebody else to say, hey, we're doing the right thing. Yes, we're together. We're needing the Lord. And yes, we are banding together in agreement. And this is what church is about. It isn't just what can be dished out. I mean, it's wonderful that we have so many ministries online and books and magazines and you know, recordings and all this internet can be wonderful, but it's not meant to create armchair religion. For those who cannot do any better, it's so wonderful. But it isn't just what you can get. We're not going to shut the doors of this church and put on the front doors, go listen to John MacArthur and Alistair Begg and, you know, etc. We got to do something here. And it's us that has to do it. We can be built up by these other great ministries, but we got to be here, eye to eye, knee to knee, toe to toe, and forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Impart spiritual gifts. You know, there is this moment when it's in the book of Luke there, in Luke 22, but Jesus tells Peter, and he calls him Simon, Satan has desired you. He wants to sift you like wheat. He wants to just chop you up and grind you up and pulverize you. And then Jesus says, but I have prayed for you. And when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. There's that word. The same one as established. You are going to be changed and transformed by my grace. And then your job is going to be to go around and strengthen others. And boy, you just read 1 and 2 Peter if you don't think the Lord didn't use him for such things. And I do want to take you to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. I lied, it's 1 Thessalonians. I've been in both those books a lot lately. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2. And he sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. And Paul's had the wonderful privilege of reproducing himself, a Timothy, a Titus, and I'd say a few others too. But the job of strengthening the believers. And while we're there in that chapter, let's go to verse 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end or for the purpose that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Okay, we are to be bound together, cords of love, the bonds of truth, and we should then establish our hearts. There's sometimes you've got to establish other people. Sometimes you've got to make sure you're establishing yourself. Wish I had time to show you about David and Jonathan. There's one time that Jonathan came to David when he was being hunted down, and it says he strengthened him in the Lord. Then you go a little later down there, you know, Jonathan isn't around. And it says David strengthened himself in the Lord. Sometimes we just need to imitate. Something blessed me, I'm going to bless somebody else with that too. And that's not plagiarism. No, it just pays on good things. And then sometimes we have to say, hey, I need to do this to myself. I need to remind myself. I need to minister to my own self. And so the prosperous journey is going to be strengthening the believers. Spiritual gifts that will work towards that. I'm back in Romans chapter 1 again. And I'm looking at verse 12. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Whew. I thought Paul was this Mr. Apostle guy, and he didn't need any comfort and strength. He's always got it, right? Well, we won't go into detail here, but he was just a man. And you know, not everybody agrees with me that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. So forgive me if you have a strong feeling otherwise. But we have this great high priest, this faithful, great high priest. And we can come unto him without fear. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may get grace to help in time of need. But did you notice the word that we? Helping us? Whoever wrote that was a tremendous mind and heart for the Lord. But they said, I need this too. I got to go to that throne too. And we mustn't forget that. To receive comfort together as we share our mutual faith. Again, the assembling of ourselves together and having, whether it be church worship time or prayer groups or Bible study groups or just getting together, having some coffee and Bible and prayer time with one other believer, but there's something that multiplies those efforts. I know I can't look at all these verses, but Colossians 2 was so important. I went back and inserted it into these notes. I had to even shrink the size of the print to make this fit. So I better take the time to enjoy reading it to you. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And he says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit. Remember Romans 1:9. I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What you do affects others. What we do affects others. I don't know about you, but I've had to process the failures of some ministers and ministries. And I remember one time, you know, a terrible thing happened years ago, and it was scandalous, and people were mocking it and almost laughing about it. I said, quit laughing. Even if they weren't true teachers, they represented Christ in this world, and we all just got a black eye. And when good ministers and good churches fail, there's no pleasure in this. We can't triumph and say we're better than somebody else. It should hurt us when we see churches that are getting sidetracked, going off into the world of entertainment, going off into false teaching, going off into too much accelerated issues, politics, or whatever else. There's a whole lot of places where we can be imbalanced. And if you ever find a good example, pray, and you know how Moses' hands had to be lifted up? Pray that the God keep them lifted up, because Satan targets the ones that are doing well, and there's going to be attacks on them. And you talk to some of the great ministries and the great ministers of old or some alive yet, and they'll tell you how many times Satan is attacked, and often through other believers criticizing. Speak evil of no man. Something to think about this time of year especially. And verse 13, he wants to have some fruit. He wants to have some fruit among them. Some fruit among you also as among other Gentiles. Verse 13. Now, I can't go deeply right here because this message is getting carried away. But Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You know, abide in me. If you don't abide in me, you're going to be cast out. But if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And so shall you be my disciples. And the Father will be glorified. And he says later on in John 15, 16, that I have ordained that you bear fruit and that your fruit remains. We want to see fruit. That doesn't mean we want to pop off results that we can brag about. The results may not be fruit. We want something that God, I guess, I don't know if I can say brag about, but that God will be honored and he will honor. We want to see fruit. God's work done God's way in the right spirit. Well, I got to move on to the next thing here. And that is verses 14 through 16. Romans 1, verse 14 and 16. We're going to see three times Paul says, I am. And the first one in 14, I am debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. I owe a debt. Now, Romans 13:8 will tell you that owe no man anything except to love one another. So it isn't just, oh, I owe a gospel message to somebody. I owe them an explanation of the atonement of Christ. No, I owe them love. And when you love somebody, you want to tell them the truth, it'll make them free. And so, acknowledging our debt. He who loved us and gave himself for us, 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, that love of Christ controls us, constrains us, compels us. We're no longer to live for ourselves. So I owe a debt. It's a debt of love. And love, of course, is interconnected with truth. Then the next one, verse 15, I am ready. Now, newer translations properly have put the word eager. I'll be honest with you. For years, I saw I am ready, and the thought was, oh, do I know enough scripture? Have I taken enough courses on soul winning? Maybe I need to study more, and we can think of all the things where we don't think we're ready, as in prepared with knowledge and techniques. But you know, the word here, ready, means I'm eager. Let's do it. You know, and that's where we got to deal with our hearts. God will take care of the information and how we do it. Sometimes when we think we've done the worst job, that's when God might have been working the best. Because when I am weak, then he is strong. Amen? Yeah. So he's not saying that he's relying on his knowledge and skills, but back to Romans 1:9, his spirit is full of desire to give the gospel truth to others. And something else to be noted in this verse is not just preaching the gospel for the saints in the church at Rome, like trying to make more converts, like, I'll come in and have an evangelistic series for you. Get those folks in here and I'll get them saved. No, he says, I want to preach the gospel to you. And this is a turning point in my thinking, and why I'm emphasizing this series is the gospel isn't just for getting people initially saved. It's getting them to know the Lord, follow the Lord, serve the Lord, be prepared for the Lord's return, be involved in spiritual warfare. It's a whole bunch of things. He wants to preach the gospel to the believers. And that's what he says in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. That just doesn't mean, oh, if they believe, then they'll be saved. It means believers need more gospel. There's more involved here in this deliverance matter. And so Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed. Because it'd be real easy to say, hey, you know, if I just go into this teaching ministry and I can just wow people with prophetical truth, or maybe I'm really into the doctrine of the church, or maybe I've, you know, got something about the Bible and science. I want to be a specialist. And not that God doesn't use some people to specialize in training, but the overall gospel ministry never leaves the umbrella of the gospel. Everything has to come back. And we said it 2 weeks ago. You start anywhere in the Bible and you head for the cross. And Paul's not ashamed to do that. You know, sometimes you can get accused of stuff like, oh, you're just talking about salvation again. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I'll never get done. I'll never get done. The ramifications. Throw the rock in the pond and watch the ripples. You know, the ramifications roll on. So here they are. The special note. The gospel is more than just preaching to people about how to be justified, forgiven, and go to heaven when they die. The gospel is not merely a lesson on the atonement. Consider Romans 8, 28 through 39, which we're not going to turn there right now. But the gospel reveals a threefold salvation. And you can pretty much find it in the passage that I just mentioned, Romans 8, 28 through 39. Through Jesus Christ, we are justified, sanctified, glorified. Okay? Some of you have heard me talk about this before, and get used to it. Because I when I meet new people, sometimes when people come to the church or I meet them in some situation and they think about, oh, I'd like to join the church, or you know, I'd like to go further into the Bible, and you know, and they got some ideas of what they think they'd like to do. But it's kind of like when you're traveling on a highway and you go to one of those rest areas and there's a sign with a map and there's this little tag saying, you are here. Well, I often go to this little thought, justified, sanctified, glorified. And then I say, where are you in this picture? Now, obviously, they're not in the glorified section yet. Neither am I. Not here, visible to the flesh. But have you been saved? Have you been forgiven? Have you dealt with the fact that your sins must be forgiven and washed by Christ and receive Him? Now, if you haven't done that, doing all the other stuff won't matter. Just imitation Christian. But if you have done that, you're not done. Sanctification, okay? So justified means I'm saved from the penalty of sin. Sanctified means I'm saved from the power of sin. And I wanted to add here, but you know me, I've run out of space. I can't type sideways on the margins. So besides being saved from the power of sin, let's put it this way, being saved from the pleasure of sin. See, that sin, as long as I'm thinking it's pleasurable, I'm not getting sanctified from it. As long as I find pleasure in it, I'm not that eager to cast it off. And somehow, well, if I'm saved eternally by the grace of God, not of works, somehow I can get away with this. This isn't the right kind of thinking. When you can say with Paul, I count it but dung, refuse, garbage, now you might be ready for some sanctification. And God has to do something, because I think it's Peter who mentions the deceptiveness of sin. It fools us into thinking we're having a good time. It fools us into thinking we're doing something everybody else is doing, and it's not that bad, and oh, it's okay, and you know, if this guy can do it and that guy can do it. But you know, that's dangerous ground. And we've watched many people be overwhelmed and overcome by things, and they've been put out of the ministry because of it. And when I say out of the ministry, I'm not just talking about the professional pastors. Many people's testimonies are ruined by sin. It's got to become an ugly, horrible, stinking thing to us. So sanctified, saved from the power and the pleasure of sin. And then the third one, glorified, and we say saved from the very presence of sin. The ultimate deliverance, where there will not be a sinful body that is, oh, this, you know, like Romans 7 says, the body of this death. And there will not be Satan loose and the demons influencing people. There will not be unsanctified people to harass and persecute. There will not be weak Christians. All of that gone, dissolved with a fervent heat, melted down, and a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And we are completely new, and we have a body that will cooperate with the spirit that's in us, and we will quit saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am," because we won't be wretched anymore. We won't feel like retching. Okay, these are all used in the scriptures, in the gospel, in Romans, to describe saved. Like in Romans, what is it, 13:11 there, it says, "Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." He wasn't talking about, oh, I'm eventually going to know I'm forgiven. No, he's past that. But that salvation, that deliverance from the presence and power and pleasure of sin, all that's going to be gone, and I'm going to forever be with the Lord, and all of us will be just on the same page forever. I'll finally live in a big city, and I'll think it's good. Some of us want to be out in the country because city life means trouble, noise, corruption, danger. But we're going to have an enormous city one day, and everybody's going to like everybody, and we're not going to get on each other's nerves, and we'll have to lock doors either. Okay, so now here's what happened, folks. That was supposed to be the end of the message. I probably would have looked up a few more verses, but last night when I was wrapping things up, I had one of those moments, and I told somebody earlier, I love to blame God when it's appropriate, but God laid one on me, and I know it has to be spoken of today. Grant me just a few more minutes here, folks. Because that extra page I stapled on here, we are glorified with a question mark on it. Okay? That we are destined to a sinless state, to live in an environment of complete love and purity, may feel like a very remote idea. Because sin and evil are raging in this world. This world is tremendously under the control of Satan and his demons. And there are scriptures that all tell you about Satan being the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the children of disobedience, and etc. But I want to take you back to the moment when Israel was being led out of Egypt. And after 10 plagues, they were led out with a high hand. And as they're moving along, something happened to Pharaoh. That terrible spirit in him, his heart was hardened, and he picked up his army and his charioteers, and he had a mighty army, and he goes pursuing them. And out in the wilderness, the people of Israel got blocked up right against the Red Sea. And they can see Pharaoh coming. They can see Egypt coming to reclaim them. And they started in on Moses. You know, well, we at least could eat good meals when we were prisoners and slaves back then. And oh, back to the cucumbers and the onions and the lentils. They endless repetition of them. But Moses told them to be still. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And you know what? It didn't feel like it. I still see dust in the horizon. There's an army coming. I still see an ocean in front of me or a sea in front of me. I don't feel like swimming. And something nobody could have figured out. Nobody could have predicted it on their own. But when he said those words, he turned around and a great parting of the waters took place. And a wind blew all night. And they walked on dry ground where that sea had been. Didn't feel that one coming. I was told, but I didn't feel it. They walked on dry ground, and then they turned around, and the Egyptians said, well, we can do that too then. And God lured them out into the middle. And some people don't remember it, but he actually had the wheels fall off their chariots. You know, they're stuck now. They've made their bed. They're going to sleep in it. It's the ocean, or the seabed, I should say. And he closed in and destroyed that army. Yeah, and yeah. Well, you can get the details of that in Exodus chapter 14. But particularly notice verse 13, which I just read to you. With their eyes, they could see only destruction. They felt helpless. But they were being promised complete deliverance. No one could have imagined what was about to happen, but it happened. No one could imagine the destruction of their enemies, the Egyptians. Even so, we are promised a sudden reversal of the stranglehold that Satan and this world seem to have on us. In God's mind, it is all settled, and we must be still and wait for the salvation of the Lord. Jesus, in John 16, discussed how bad it will get with the world and with religious persecution. And he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he didn't even say, "I will overcome the world." He's talking like it's all done. Just like in Romans 8 when it says, "Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified." I know the mirror doesn't tell me that that's happened. But God has said it like it already has, because it's settled with him. I got some great references for you to pursue. But you know what some of them are going to basically say is the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. But not to you. No, not to you. But others, and Peter warns us that mockers in the last days, mockers and scoffers are going to say, "Where's the sign of his appearing? Everything's gone on the same since the world began." And Peter says that they're wrong about everything here, because the world has not gone on as usual since the world began. They're skipping the story of Noah and the flood. They're trying to overrule that, disregard it, ignore it. They are willingly ignorant that God one time brought judgment. And think how Noah must have looked. "Noah, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm building this ark." "Oh, really? Doesn't look like much of a ship. Just a big box. And out here where there's no water. Well, that's because there's going to be a flood." "A what?" "Yeah, it's going to rain. There's going to be a flood." "What's that?" They couldn't imagine what he was talking about. But for many, many years, he's building and preaching righteousness, and people are just laughing. And people are laughing today and mocking, and they're willingly ignorant of God's judgment in the past. He's given us things to make note of and see these points in history where God has kept his word, and they're taking it lightly. So it's going to come upon them as a thief in the night. Swift destruction. And when you get the words that talk about, I am coming soon, I come quickly, the emphasis is on abruptly, suddenly. It won't just like gradually like, "Oh, you know, look into the sky today. I think it might be a good day for Jesus to come back. Doesn't it look a little bright over in that corner?" You know, we're not going to see it coming like that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, 1/3 of a second, we shall be called up, transformed, changed. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I can't make you see it with your eyes and your natural mind. I can only make you see it with faith. God's been true to his word every time. He'll be true again. So here it is, wrapping it up with 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy manner of living and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." And by the way, that word hasting, your Bible might say something else, but hasting doesn't mean you are hastening the Lord, like you're hurrying him up. That you're never going to do that. It's a word for being eager and desiring. Just like, I don't know if it's the same word, but it's just like when Paul says, "I am ready," he's saying, "I'm eager. I'm eager to preach the gospel." He's also eager for Jesus to come. He's eager for these things to transpire, and they're going to. In God's mind, it's all as good as done. What the Lord has said, he will do. His word is settled forever in heaven. And now verse 13. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." We're going to be standing on this earth, enjoying good government, through Jesus Christ and be a part of his administration. And he's the true elect of God, and nobody's going to unelect him. No campaign against him will win. They've already lost. They just don't know it. Just like many people are dead, but they won't fall down. I had to insert this. This is not part of my normal lesson. And God help me, I'm going to come back next week and go farther into the long-term effect of the gospel. And get finally down to verse 18. But let's pray. And I do ask you, Father, to make this real and important to us. We hear the world is ranting and raving. The world is full of absurdities and wickedness, making bold claims, making bold attempts to dethrone you. And the last time I read Psalm 2, Lord, you said you laugh when people think they can dethrone you or your son. And you're going to bring all the enemies of Christ to his feet. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is victorious. We need to see these things played out in time and give us the grace to believe that which is eternal, that which is permanent and lasting, and not be sidetracked by that which is temporal and so visible to the natural eye. Give us the faith to receive and believe the tremendous deliverance of God. Thank you for so great a salvation, which justifies us from the penalty of our sins, which sanctifies us from the power and pleasure of sin, and which ultimately has also ensured our glorification. That so shall we ever be with the Lord in new bodies, with new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, new everything. Behold, you make all things new. We're so glad. Give us the joy of the Lord to sustain us through the times that we may be sorrowful for a season. And I ask that you do this for Jesus' sake. Amen.